All right, let me pray for us. Our blessed God, we praise you and thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for the sunshine and the reminder of your goodness to us. Lord, that you provide and care for us, your people. Lord, you are good and kind to all, but you are especially kind to your people, the church. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather and present ourselves to you, for the time that we have to fellowship with your people, to sing your word, to pray your word, to hear your word preached. We beg your blessing, Lord, this morning on our study of Proverbs. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand, to make use of, Lord, that these Proverbs would become to us instruction and wisdom. And Lord, that by studying them, we would grow in wisdom, that we would grow in our repentance, that we would grow in our faith. We ask, Father, for you to bless your word today and to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're going to take a look at Proverbs chapter 10 mainly today. And the reason for that is, there are several characters or characteristics in Proverbs, such as wisdom and folly, or the wise and the fool. And one principal set of characteristics are wickedness and righteousness. In fact, these are contrasted over 60 times in the book of Proverbs. And so I was preparing some lessons on the wicked and the righteous. And as you can imagine, that grew to a size that was not manageable. We would be here till the second coming if we were to go at our present pace. But I did notice that particularly in Proverbs chapter 10, there are about 15 contrasts of the wicked and the righteous. And so that's a big theme in that chapter. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 10, almost every verse in it is a contrast. So that's we talked about this at the beginning of our study of Proverbs, the antithetical parallelism, right? So you have two contrasting things set next to each other for the purpose of comparison and contrast. And that's what we see a lot in chapter 10. We have wisdom and folly. We have diligence and laziness. And we have wickedness and righteousness. So we will look at several examples of wickedness and righteousness. Now, to define our terms, the wicked in Scripture are synonymous with evil. All right, it is those who reject or resist God's righteous standard. Okay, those who behave contrary to God's revealed will, those who hate or despise goodness, those who are characterized by doing evil. The righteous, on the other hand, love God's law. They seek to conform themselves to it. They enjoy and prefer what is good, and they hate what's evil. So think of God as being completely righteous. Everything against God then is wickedness. And those who conform their lives to God are characterized as righteous. Those who despise or go contrary to God are characterized as wicked. Now there are several differences. We're going to look at seven of them from this section of Proverbs today. The first is, there is a difference in the, we'll say, result or profit of wickedness and righteousness. Okay, so you can say profit or result. The basic idea here is, if you see the proverb, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. The idea is that there's going to be a different result. Okay, your life is earning something. Your life is working towards something. Your life is producing things. Just like a man working for his wages. He's producing something. He's seeking a recompense. And the treasures of wickedness actually end up not profiting. Now, this is to be viewed in the large scale, right? In the long term. Because temporarily, wickedness can profit, right? We can steal and we gain something. But Proverbs wants us to look beyond the immediate to the eternal. Not just what's convenient or right now, but what is eternal and lasting. So the treasures of wickedness, and this reminds me so much in in the New Testament of the Lord saying, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his own soul, right? That's the principle here from the Proverbs being applied in the New Testament. I'm actually going to look at Matthew chapter 16. We'll start with verse 24 of Matthew 16. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some who are standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. All right, so Jesus is talking about to his disciples, he's preparing them to suffer for being his disciples, but he asked the question, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So his disciples are sort of presented with this choice between following Christ and suffering or rejecting that call, temporarily perhaps profiting, but then forfeiting their souls. And notice that he threatens that the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels and reward each according to his works. This is something, for some reason, Christians are allergic to this. We have a hard time understanding this, but God rewards us according to our works. This is Jesus teaching this. Now, it doesn't mean that God rewards us on the basis of our works. Do you see the difference? God gives us better than what we deserve, all right? And our works don't provide our standing before God. And the way that this works is that God himself performs in us the works that he requires, right? God gives us the Holy Spirit to perform those works he requires. And because we are creatures, we owe to God whatever works he requires of us, right? If he requires worship from us, we owe it to him. If he requires devotion of us, we owe it to him. If he requires us to do good to our neighbors, we owe it to him because we are his creatures. So we're already, the moment we are created, we are indebted to God, right? He never owes us anything, but he makes an arrangement with us in which he promises that if we do the things that he says, he will reward us. And so when we do that by his power, God actually is rewarding his own work in us, and we are being the recipients according to that work, right? And so that is something for Christians to keep in mind, is that when you do things that are difficult but they're right, it's worth it. There's profit in it. God cares about it. He will reward it. It's not as if you are earning God's favor. Do you see the difference? God is favorable towards you because he chose you, and he decided to save you, and he gave you his Son, and he gave you his Spirit. But now having those things, you will be rewarded according to how you use it. All right, any questions on that? All right, very good. Either it was too obscure or very clear. Yeah, Grace.
Confessing my sins and doing what God wants me to do.
Yes. Yes, yes.
And seeking to do good works, when I see it, it's because God loved me so much and he did everything for me.
Yeah.
It's beautiful.
Yes.
It makes you want to do it in the right spirit.
Yes.
Like, I'm not doing it to earn God's favor. Is he going to be angry at me? Whatever.
Yeah.
If he has forgiven me, he's not angry at me. Mm-hmm. There's an element to that.
Yes, yes. Yes.
It is a beautiful picture of the great love of God and what he's done for us.
It is. And that sort of goes a little bit back towards our discussion of the fear of God, how as his people we fear him, but it's not a slavish, servile fear, because God is not harsh. He's good and kind and merciful, and it's actually our great joy and pleasure to do what he wants us to do. Now, sometimes it is difficult. Sometimes it requires saying no to some things, and sometimes it requires suffering. But in the whole scope of it, it is our joy, right? It is what, because he's a kind master, right? He's a kind father. He is somebody who is worth working for. And he rewards, by the way, the rewards that we receive are always out of proportion. Again, it's according to our works, but not in proportion to our works. The rewards that we receive are always more than what the works themselves would have deserved. And part of the reason for that is because our works are actually, you could say, filtered, as it were, through Christ. So his merit adds efficacy and worth to our works. Kind of like his death can atone for our sins and can impute righteousness to us. His works, his merit, can actually make our works be worth more. Someone shared with me a story or an illustration of a little child, a little boy, bringing his mommy flowers. And as he's bringing the flowers to her, it's just this, you know, this mess of, you know, weeds and flowers, and they're all. And before he gives them to her, his dad stops him and takes and arranges them nicely and takes out the bad ones and makes them as beautiful as they can be. And I think that's sort of the picture of our good works before God. Christ takes them and arranges them and beautifies them, right? So we're bringing this sort of frumpy mess, but Christ arranges them in a way that is pleasing to his Father. All right? All right, so a second thing, a second difference in this particular difference is between the righteous and the wicked themselves, and that is provision. Provision. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. This is something that I think is really important for Christians to remember. God promises to provide for you. If you will obey him, and if you will do what he requires, and if you will trust him, he promises that you will not starve to death. You will have everything you need for as long as God wants you to remain on this earth. Psalm 34, we'll just take a look at it. There's a couple of psalms that speak of this same idea. And this again gets back to the character and love of God, right? God is kind to his people. Those who are righteous, those who are his people, will receive competent portions of everything they need. And again, for as long as God wants them to remain on the earth. Psalm 34, verses 9 and 10. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want, which means lack, right? There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. A young lion, I don't think it means a cub here. I think a young lion is a lion of, he's still of hunting age, and he's still, you know, he's still strong and capable and able to, but sometimes, you know, he can't eat. He doesn't catch his prey, or he, you know, there's a drought or something like that. Sometimes even the young lion can be without, but God's people do not go without. I'm sure you've read of miraculous provisions, right? You know, for example, of in Scripture, the widow's oil, or Christ providing loaves and fishes. You've probably read about missionaries or people in Christian history where God at times miraculously provides. Ordinarily, God provides through ordinary things, right? It's not usually manna from heaven. But I think that God's promise to provide for his people is so secure that we could say, if there isn't a natural way, then God will do a miracle in order to provide for his people. If there is no ordinary means, God will I can tell you, my wife may remember this, some time ago in our life, when I think I was maybe in seminary, and we didn't have a lot of money, and we had unexpected expenses come up, and we got cash or a check in the mailbox, anonymous, you know, for what we needed, almost exactly for what we needed. And, I mean, there's a lot of examples like that, right? Now, there are times when we don't get all the things we want, right? But trust that God knows what we need better than we do, and he does provide. All right, this also, for especially for you fathers and you mothers as well, but Psalm 37, 25. David says this, "I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread." Do you see how righteousness leads to God not for it corresponds with God not forsaking you? And even your descendants, the righteous man's children, don't beg for bread. Why? Because God provides for his people, and his provision for his people extends even to their descendants. All right? So that is God's provision then for the righteous. The wicked, on the other hand, it says he casts away the desire of the wicked. Think about this. The desire is the longing, the need, what it is they want and need to survive or to thrive. And God takes that request and casts it away, right? Here again, we have to understand that this is not merely immediate and short term, but long term, right? The wicked ultimately will not receive from God all that the righteous will, okay? And I think, yeah, go ahead, Danny.
We were talking with Dave Douglas about how he's going to be teaching on Job next quarter.
Yeah. Yes, yes, yes. And very good. Job is an excellent example for the righteous, right? Job was a righteous man. Job suffered terribly. But there are a number of lessons that are in Proverbs and Job having to do with patience and having the long view. And if you remember, at the end of the book of Job, the Lord restored everything double, right? He gave him everything double. But what Job had to do was actually suffer first, right, and endure. But he did, and he did so with righteousness. Therefore, he was rewarded. And remember, at the end of the book of Job, the Lord says, Job spoke what was right, his friends didn't, right? Now, that didn't negate Job's suffering, but it did mean that God actually did provide for him. Mr. Kaufman.
Yeah.
Yeah, or even his not forsaking of us includes uncomfortable providences temporarily, right? Like that, Think of Christ, okay? Even Christ cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" But God's forsaking of Christ because he was bearing sin was not forever, right? He actually vindicated him. He rose him from the dead, and it was not forever. And you think of the life of Christ, how at many points in Christ's life, his life was actually miraculously spared, right? He could have died from a lot of different things, but it wasn't until the exact appointed time when God said, "This is the time when you will die to pay for sins." And so too with us, right? So when we do have, like, we could die, but not until God says, "This is the day of your death." Yeah. Yes, Kevin.
We have to recognize that there's blessing in that. Oftentimes, that's the reason why.
Yeah. Okay, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 and following, here's a, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So you can't be righteous and wicked, right? And that this is a particular example of righteousness and wickedness. Mammon is money, right? Goods. But this is an important connection in terms of these proverbs, is that God does provide, right? On the other hand, the wicked, their desire is cast away. The one who serves mammon cannot expect reward from God. In verse 25, Christ continues, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And I mean, the question, yes, we are more valuable to God than the birds. And yet they have what they need. So the imperative is to trust the Lord for our provision. All right? A third difference is blessing or blessedness. Blessedness. 10:6 says, "Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked." All right, so this contrast is a little more obscure, and there are really, I think, two ways we could take it, but the essential point is the same, that the blessings are on the head of the wicked. So the wicked, or excuse me, the righteous, are they receive blessings, either from God or from God's people. All right, but they're receiving something. Blessings are upon their heads. The wicked, however, there's two ways we could take this. One is to say, when violence covers the mouth of the wicked, meaning because of their violence, because of their evil, their wickedness, they don't join in to bless the righteous. Okay, their mouth is covered. Or violence from God is actually coming and covering their mouth. Okay, that's the other way. And there's perhaps a parallel in Job, chapter 5 of Job. And we have a similar passage in chapter 10 here that when we compare the two proverbs together, it might help us to decide. But in either case, the essential point is that God sees to it that the righteous are blessed. They're blessed in a way that the wicked are not. All right, Job chapter 5, verse 16. We'll go back to verse 15. "But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. So you have this picture of God restraining the wicked for the sake of the righteous, shutting, covering the mouth, right, from oppressing the poor. Injustice shuts her mouth. So God is, in this case, using force to shut the mouth of injustice. So then either, like I say, the violence covering the mouth of the wicked means that they do not bless the righteous. Why? Because they don't love righteousness. And we see this a lot, right? Who is it that criticizes the righteous and praises the wicked? Well, the wicked. So that makes good sense in this context. Or perhaps it is the case that God himself will shut up, as it were, the wicked. Jesus talks in Matthew chapter 5 about the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And we see him putting blessings on the heads of the righteous. That's All right. A fourth difference between the righteous and the wicked are their reputation. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. So even the memory of the righteous is blessed, right? Even after we're gone, our memory is good. People's remembering our name is good. The name of the wicked, however, is it's almost like it only gets worse. And I love, think of, for example, of Hebrews 11. All of those saints, their names are good. Their memory is blessed. Matthew 26 talks about the woman who anointed Christ's feet with oil and washed, anointed his feet and washed his feet with her hair. And then Jesus says, wherever my gospel is preached, what she did for me will be remembered. See, her name, her memory is blessed. Why? Because she was righteous. She did a good deed. And that actually, and then think of the contrast there, Judas. Why wasn't this used to, you know, why wasn't this used to give to the poor? You wasted this money. Yeah, his name is rotten, right? So you see the contrast then. So the righteous will have a good reputation. A fifth difference we find in words. Now we've talked a lot about words. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. All right, so this is a parallel to the one we saw in 10:6, violence covering the mouth of the wicked. So we either take violence covering the mouth of the wicked here as directly contrasting the righteous. So the righteous are like a well, and from them comes life. But the wicked, because of their violence, because of their evil, because of their, their evil, their violence is stopping them from good things coming out of their mouth. Okay, or we could take it as, whereas out of the righteous comes good things. Violence upon the wicked, God's judgment of the wicked, makes it so nothing comes from them. Now, of course, we know Jesus talks about out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth speaks. He also talks in John chapter 4, whoever receives the words that he gives, out of him will flow rivers of life, rivers of living water. There's a couple of times in John where Christ talks about that. Whoever believes in him, out of him will flow these things. And then Jesus himself likens his words to words of life, words of living water. And I think that's very similar to this proverb. From the mouth of the righteous is a well of life. Why? Because he's saying true things. He's saying things that inclines people to God. He's saying things that give life. And so the words of the righteous then are distinct from the wicked. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. Now notice here in this proverb, it jumps right from the tongue to the heart, making that connection for us. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart, the contrast of the, you know, the contrast again makes it explicit. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. The lips of the righteous feed many. We can see this in the physical, material sense, right? The normal sense, the ordinary sense, but then also see it in the typical sense, the metaphorical sense. Think of Christ feeding people with his words. He is the good shepherd. What does a shepherd do? He feeds his flock. How does he do that? With the words of his mouth. In Hosea chapter 4, the Lord says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." And in that section, he's criticizing the teachers in Israel, right? So they're not feeding God's flock. Why? What they're not doing is having good things coming out of their mouths. So see, there's both the, you know, with the words of your mouth, you can actually provide for your family, right? By having sound words and by telling the truth and these kinds of things, by being a good businessman, as it were, or if you're a preacher, by preaching, you know, that's how I feed my family, right? So that's the immediate and the physical, but more than that, true and good words actually nourish souls, like what Christ did and what Christ does for his people. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut out. I just love the way that the Bible talks sometimes. You know, this is, I mean, we kind of recoil a little bit about this, but the tongue of the righteous will be, you know, and you know this is like, people might be threatened with, "I'm going to cut your lying tongue out." That's what God is saying to the wicked. He is going to cut their tongue out. The mouth of the righteous. Now see here, the contrast is again, not direct, right? So it's the mouth of the righteous is bringing forth wisdom. Why? Because he's got a wise heart. He's got a good heart. Out of the treasures are coming. The perverse tongue, well, that's coming from a perverse, but it goes from qualities, right? The mouth of the, or characteristics, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom. That's what it does. And then the contrast is to a result. What will become of the wicked? His tongue will be cut out. Someday he won't even be able to speak. And I can't help but think of the judgment, right? When even those who would blaspheme, there'll be a moment when they can't even say something to God, right? They will just have to shut up. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. By the way, this is a way that we can, you know, we categorize the two categories of the righteous and the wicked, and this is one way to discern that. What is it that proceeds from the lips? How do people speak? This is, you know, it's not an infallible, right? Because people can deceive, right? We've read about the flatterer and the liar. But this is a way. The lips of the righteous know what's acceptable. And it's this interesting picture of your lips knowing, right? But remember, the lips are the gate, or the teeth are the gate. And you know, so your lips stop evil things from coming out. Why? Because they know what's right, and so they stop it. The wicked, however, they pour forth wickedness. Why? Because their lips haven't been trained. Remember, we talked a little bit last time, I think, about training our words, right? Training our mouths, training ourselves, speaking good things. But the wicked only what is perverse. I think Ecclesiastes, there was a nice, I wanted to look at that for just a minute. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Verse 12. By the way, same author, right? Solomon was, these are Proverbs of Solomon in chapter 10. Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness. At the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. So you think of, he starts out with foolishness, and by the end it's just madness. It's gone from bad to worse. That's the idea. But the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. That's parallel to what we read in Ephesians and Colossians. Let your words be seasoned with grace, right? Say nothing but what is edifying. That's wisdom. That's righteousness produces wisdom. Righteousness is wisdom. It's an aspect of wisdom. And then the picture of the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. His own mouth eats him, right? His own perverse mouth is what is his undoing. And so that's how, you know, you think of this. Jesus said that we will give an account for every idle word, right? Everything we've ever spoken. Imagine not having the forgiveness of your sins. Imagine you ever hear someone, maybe an unbeliever, and the way that they talk, blaspheming God and cursing good things. Someday, every single one of those things will have to be accounted for. And if there's no forgiveness, if you're not washed in the blood of Christ, that's going to be a horrible, horrible day. You would wish your own mouth would eat you compared to what actually is going to be the case. All right, so those are words. The wicked and the righteous also differ with respect to their works. Their works. The labor of the righteous leads to life, the wages of the wicked to sin. So, again, even temporally speaking, doing what's right tends to lead to life. Okay, that's the part that Ron talked about earlier. That's the ordinary. That's the rule. Yes, there are exceptions. Sometimes the righteous are cut short, right? Christ was a young man when he died. So we understand that. Ordinarily, however, living a righteous life is going to add length of days. Children who obey their parents typically will live longer. Why? Because they're not going to be killed drunk driving, or they're not going to jump off a bridge just because their friends do it, right? Or they're not going to do things that will tend towards death. But more than that, this is actually has to go farther than that. We have to have this concept of justice eternal, right? The labor of the righteous leads to life, eternal life. But the wages of the wicked, here's the contrast, but it goes a step farther again. The wages of the wicked to sin. Sometimes a consequence of sin is what? More sin, right? Romans chapter 1. Man did not recognize God. Though they knew God, they did not recognize him as God, right? And they did not give thanks to him as God. They would not have God in their thinking. So what did God do? Therefore, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do things which ought not to be done. Do you see how sin brings more sin? So the wages of the wicked gives him more sin. If you sow wickedness, you're going to reap wickedness. And then, of course, if you get more sin, what's going to follow that? More judgment. I mean, this is a terrible, terrible spiral. This is a bad place to be, where your payment, your wages, right? Notice the contrast between labor and wages. We don't get, we labor and we get rewarded. It's not our wages. Do you see? Because wages are what you're owed. So the wicked, he gets his wages. He gets what he's owed. And that's more sin, which in turn will bring more judgment. I want to look at a couple of parallels in Romans chapter 2, and then, of course, chapter 3. Romans 2. Verses, I think, 5 through 11. In accordance, I'll start back one more verse. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. God will ultimately reward according to our deeds. So we are laboring, right? Our life is a labor. Our life is a work. And it will be rewarded according to whether it's wicked or righteous. And then Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ, right? So again, it's like the man who is doing unrighteousness, he's kind of on a deferred payment program, right? And he's storing up for himself wrath every day. You know, it's just like a squirrel, you know, storing up his nuts in a cache, right? He's storing them up, and he's leaving himself an abundance, and that's what wickedness is doing. It's storing up wrath. All right? The wicked and the righteous differ, seventhly, in their expectations. Expectations. What they have to look forward to. All right? The fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. All right, what is it that the wicked fear? Well, death, God's judgment. Sometimes there's a poetic aspect to it, right? God is sometimes poetic in his justice. He who rolls a stone, it will fall back on him. He who digs a pit will fall into it. Sometimes you ever notice that people who are sinning against you are very suspicious towards you? They're fearing that you're going to do to them what they're doing to you. This is what we're getting at here. What the wicked fear is going to happen to them, right? The thing that they are most afraid of is what's going to happen to them. And ultimately, what they're most afraid of is this dying and facing God, right? Or do you remember, there's a lot of instances of this in Scripture, but that oftentimes when people justify doing evil things for the sake of some other cause, like, well, Israel wasn't going to go into the promised land because they were afraid for their children. That's what they said. But what did God say? He actually said, okay, you're going to die in the wilderness, but your children are going to go in. See, sometimes God is very poetic in his justice. But on the other hand, the desire of the righteous will be granted. All right, another expectation. When the whirlwind passes by, the wicked are no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. The one who builds his house on the sand is foolish. He who builds his house on the rock, right? That's very similar. And in a whirlwind, think of like a tornado. Have you ever seen a tornado when it goes through an area? It's like it scrubbed it. Right, and it kind of does that, right? The high wind mixed with debris actually scrubs it. And you see the ground is torn up. The sod is missing, sometimes the pavement. Sometimes a whole house is taken away, nothing left but pieces of plumbing and maybe the foundation. So when a whirlwind comes through, the wicked are taken up. But the righteous have a strong foundation. So when God's judgment comes upon them, they're saved, they're rescued, as opposed to the wicked. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. All right, now here again, we have to take this in an eternal perspective. There is the ordinary earthly sense. We talked about this just a moment ago, right? Righteousness tends towards longer life, but it has to be, this has to be, there has to be eternity. And for all of these proverbs to be true. Right? And I was just talking with a man last night about the death penalty. And if we have a concept of earthly justice, we actually have to believe in the afterlife. And the reason why is that if there is such a thing as justice, we have to understand it's never perfectly administered on earth. Right? It's never perfect. We sometimes, for instance, execute an innocent man or let go a guilty man on earth. And why? Well, because we're not omniscient, right? Therefore, in order to execute justice on earth, we actually have to hope in eternal justice, in a God who, in the final analysis, knows everything and will administer justice perfectly. So we have to believe in an afterlife. We have to believe in eternity and understand that these proverbs teach us that the fear of the Lord prolongs days, not just here and now, but forever. The fear of the Lord prolongs days forever. Likewise for the wicked, their years. Look at the contrast between days and years, right? It's trying to show the magnitude of it. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. So hope and expectation, gladness, and then perishing. What is the wicked hoping for? What is his expectation? Well, when he sees the Lord, he will say, I have made a big mistake. All right. Finally, the righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inherit the earth. Who will inherit the earth? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, right? The meek. That's the righteous. They will never be removed. Okay, so from now here again, this has that, we have to have that eternal thing. But I would also say this. Notice that the righteous not being removed is contrasted with the wicked not inhabiting the earth. And we talk about Jesus saying that the meek will inhabit the earth. Do you understand that the earth itself, in some way, is going to be renewed and exist forever? Right? That we're actually going to heaven will be a place on earth. You know, to quote Belinda Carlisle, the great theologian. Right? But look forward to that, right? Now, it may be in ways in which we can't imagine. Maybe it'll be, you know, restored to its pre-fall state. But the earth actually is part of the deal. There's going to be an everlasting aspect to the earth, and we're going to inherit it. But the wicked will be removed from it. All right, any questions? All right. Yes,
Jerry. Just a comment. I think it's important to realize that, you know, good works are great, but they're not the basis of your salvation.
Yeah.
Faith in Jesus Christ alone is.
Yeah.
And I made that mistake early in my career, but eventually I figured it out.
Yeah, no, and you're very right. And remember, we're speaking of righteousness or good works as a consequence of salvation, of a regenerate heart. And if you don't have faith in the Lord, no amount of works will ever satisfy, right? You can't pay for sins, in other words, by doing good deeds, right? If you commit adultery, you can't make up for it by picking up a hitchhiker, right? I mean, people think this way, though, right? So the point is, yes, we must have our sins forgiven, and there's no way to do that apart from faith in Christ who paid for our sins. Very good. All right, let me pray for us. Our blessed God, we praise you and thank you. Lord, you are righteous and you are our righteousness. Teach us, Lord, your way. Give us hearts to want to obey you. Help us, Lord, to perform those things which are pleasing to you and good for us. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.